My name is Jim Supp, and I am the new guy on the staff team around here. It is great to be with you today. Thank you. Well, as we open God's Word today, we want to look at the reality of a shared experience that all of us have, and it's that experience of suffering. In my 40 years of walking with Jesus, I've experienced a lot of challenges in my life. The last several years have truly taken that to a new level. On January 2014, I had the opportunity to serve as the officiating pastor at the funeral of a very close friend of mine. Leaving a wife and three kids behind, he passed away of cancer. And I remember that day looking at his wife and saying to her, "Becky, wow, this is one of the hardest things that I've ever had to do." And then just a few short days later, 3 days later, I was called by a family in our congregation to go to their home because they had experienced the tragic loss of their 22-year-old son. So a week after my buddy's funeral, I did this young man's funeral. And I thought, no. This is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. And then just a couple of months later, in March of that same year, one of my wife's closest friends was killed by her husband. I thought, no, this is the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. Last summer, the summer of 2016, was the criminal trial for that whole situation. And I have to tell you, it was an assault on truth and godliness in every way. You know, you understand that in a courtroom, it's not always about what's true. It's about who can win. And it's agony. And just a couple of weeks ago, I stood on this stage to perform the ceremony for another family that I've been a pastor for a decade as they celebrated the life of their 17-year-old son who tragically took his own life. Suffering. It's a common experience in life, and I know, although I'm the new guy here at RBC, that over the last several years, you as a congregation, along with the staff team, have experienced significant and difficult losses, untimely and tragic deaths, and difficult staff departures, and that doesn't even take into consideration the personal matters of perhaps marital strife or employment or financial issues that many of you may be facing in this season as well. And from my own encounters as a pastor and just a man walking with Christ, I want to share with you some things to consider today out of God's Word about this common experience of suffering and how do we navigate this. If you have a Bible, you can turn to James chapter 1. And if you don't, the passages will be on the screen today. We're going to be reading from James chapter 1, focusing verses 2 through 4. And this is what it says. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." You know, in my nearly 40 years of walking with Jesus, I have read this passage countless times. And so many times when I do, I read these words and I say, really? I mean, consider it pure joy when all these awful things are happening? I mean, come on, Lord. Really? Are you really directing us to do that? I mean, pure joy and life's challenges for me often have not seemed to ever find an intersection in my journey. And I go, how is this possible? I mean, is that really even possible? And today I want to consider this directive from the Lord. And I want to walk through this passage and give us hopefully some clarity through the power of the Holy Spirit about how indeed it is possible to consider it pure joy when we experience life's difficulties. A little bit of background before we jump into unpacking this passage. The book was written by James. Most scholars agree that this is Jesus' half-brother. The book was written to the church, the young church. Most believe that this was one of the first books written in the New Testament. As a result of the persecution that we find in Acts chapter 12, when the church begins to be scattered around the known world, the early church was largely Jewish. They were persecuted, oppressed, and very, very poor. And they were experiencing some serious difficulties in their life. In order for us to understand this passage, I want to take a bit of a unique approach. Rather than walking through it, the different elements of it from start to finish, I'd really want to start at the end and work backwards. And in order to do that, we have to consider, well, what does God want us to, what is the outcome? What is God's goal? If we're going to consider trials and difficulties with joy, well, we really need to start with the end in mind, God's end in mind. And what exactly is that? Well, this passage tells us that God's goal for you and for me as it relates to these verses right here is, number one, that we would be mature and complete, not lacking in anything, this passage says. You know, I find myself asking that God's goal is that we would be mature and complete. In the American church today, we might go, what? Hey, wait a second. What happened to God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life? Where's that? Well, I do tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet it looks very, very different than we might think. Yeah, you see, I believe that the environment in America over the last 50 years or so has not historically been hostile to the gospel. It's been largely indifferent to the gospel, and the church has begun to appeal to people on the basis of what Jesus is going to do for them if they come to faith in him. All what we get. And we get many wonderful things when we come to faith in Jesus, heaven being one of them for sure. But you understand that the gospel, this person-centered gospel that the church has preached in order to attract people into the kingdom, it's got some flaws in it. You see, the gospel is Jesus-centered. It is not us-centered. It is not you-centered. It isn't about what you get when you come to Jesus. It's about glorifying him. This is all for his glory. He is glorified when we come to faith in him. And our me-centered culture has accelerated over the last several decades. I think back to the 70s when Burger King encouraged us to have it your way. Now you can customize all of your preferences when you go to websites. You understand, with Jesus, you don't customize your preferences. And this focus on what I receive is entirely me-centered and not Jesus-centered. And I am resistant to difficulties and struggles in life because of it. And when I come to understand that God does not exist to make me happy, I know that's rocking our world today, a little crazy. I can come to understand this whole journey through trials. Marketing today is designed to appeal to the hedonistic elements of my desires. And Jesus doesn't. Because Jesus' way is better. And when we understand that his glory and his goals of maturity for me are better than the life that I would craft for myself, responding to my own desires, it's better. You understand that God's goal in this maturity is that we would be conformed to Christ. Romans 8, you're familiar with this passage. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, listen up, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You are on a path. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on a path to look like Jesus each and every day, just a little bit more. The fancy theological word for that is sanctification. That's maturity in him. Not your pleasures, not our desires. Looking like him. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have received the position of being righteous in God's sight because of Christ. And now he is in the process of making you look like him. With increasing measures of the qualities that characterize the life of Jesus, such as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. How do we become more patient, more kind, and all of these things? Difficulties of life. Until you are complete, this passage tells us. The King James says perfect, not perfect as in sinless perfection, but perfect in that we have a quality of fullness. My younger brother is a pastor as well, and he does a lot of teaching on parenting and teenage issues and so forth, and he talks a lot about the journey to maturity with young people. We all know, if you've done any research at all, that the frontal lobe, the decision-making center of the brain, isn't fully developed until well into the 20s, which is why many of our teens make really bad decisions sometimes. My brother has a 22-year-old son. His name is Big Mike. He's 6'5", 250. He's the center for the University of Maine. And he makes some poor decisions sometimes because, well, as he reminds his father periodically when that happens, he says, "Dad, you teach on this. You know, my frontal lobe isn't fully developed yet." And I have a 12-year-old son. His name is Adam. And periodically I just say, "Adam, this is a frontal lobe thing." And he knows what I mean. Bad decision. The outcome is that we would be mature and complete as followers of Jesus, not immature. Well, if the outcome, the goal, is that we would be mature and complete, the next step as we move backwards, underneath of maturity, we find in this passage, the building block is perseverance. Perseverance. It is the idea of patient endurance. It comes from the Greek word meaning to remain or to abide in, to stay present in the challenge, to sit tight. Perseverance is that which produces maturity as we are about the process of staying the course, remaining on the path, not wavering in our direction, no waffling, remaining with staying power. Mature people evidence and produce staying power. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize," he says. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." During the memorial service of my wife's close friend, Michelle, my wife shared a story about how she and Michelle were running the Army 10 miler. Now, Michelle was a marathoner and my wife was not. And all along through the race, Michelle kept whispering in my wife's ear, "In a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize." And with emphasis, she would say, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." No one ever became mature without the quality of perseverance. Ever. Ever. James goes on to tell us that the opportunities to persevere can only come through the next building block underneath, which is the the testing of our faith. The word for testing means proving to be genuine. Faith or belief that's not tested is simply a grouping of statements whose substance is left unconfirmed. I don't know if you had the opportunity to watch the movie God's Not Dead. In the movie, a college student named Josh Wheaton is required to defend his faith against an atheist professor to basically prove indeed that God is not dead. It's a great movie. And in his defense, in the journey, he says, unless what you say you believe is actually tested, how are you certain it is what you actually believe? The word test denotes the image of a battle and proven to be reliable or trustworthy. When you are tested in battle of the moment, how does your faith, your belief, stand up? Is what you believe true? Is what you believe about God, about what he has said about life, about himself, about you, about this journey, about the end of it all with him, is that really true? Several years ago, I had the opportunity of a lifetime to take a trip to do a pastor's conference. This wasn't any old pastor's conference. This was a trip to the country of Iraq, and we were doing a pastor's conference for 50 pastors from Iraq. We went to the north of Iraq in the city of Erbil. It's one of the safer places as Iraq goes. To see these men and women from all over the country, some of whom were ministering in unbelievable circumstances, pastors from Mosul and Baghdad, who ministered in the name of Christ at the risk of their life every day. I met a man there named David. David was this enormous Iraqi man, scars all over his arms and on his face, quietly serving all the pastors. He wasn't a pastor, but he was there to serve all the pastors in this little conference area where we were. And I wondered about him, kind of just pondered, who is this man and what is he about? And one day I had an opportunity to have a conversation with him. Turns out that David, a passionate follower of Jesus, was once a terrorist hitman in a radical Islamic cell group. And he bore in his body the scars that revealed some of what his life was like before Jesus. And through a series of events, dreams, and some of these things that you hear about happening in the Middle East, which are absolutely amazing and true, David gave his life to Jesus. And you know, when you're a radical terrorist, you don't just like kind of retire, roll over your 401k and move on to something else, right? It doesn't really work that way. You know, he had hits out on his life, attempts on his life on numerous occasions. His wife and his children left him never to be seen again. And I was gripped by his story. And with just a single tear running down his face, he looked at me and he said, it's okay, because I used to be dirty and now I'm clean. The man's faith was tested beyond what any of us could imagine. And you know what his belief in Jesus, through all the trials, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And your trials and my trials and all the things that we face, the challenges that you have faced as a congregation and many of you individually, as that test produces perseverance, it results in maturity. Christ-likeness. Maturity in Christ rests on a faith that is tested. If your faith is never tested, either internally by your own struggles or externally by life's challenges, there is great question about whether or not you or I are becoming mature. James goes on a little later in the same passage. He says, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Well, if maturity is the goal, which comes from perseverance, and perseverance is a result of testing, the question then is, well, what provides the test? What is the test? Of course, then, the passage tells us that it's the trials of many kinds. The word for trials here simply means distresses of any kind. This is kind of a global, all-encompassing term that really describes anything that you might face in life that is difficult. Tests, temptations, examination, distress. You see, it's the trial that tested Abraham's faith muscle, causing him to believe that he would have a son when he and Sarah were too old to have children, Genesis 12. It's the trial that tested Joseph's faith muscle, causing him to believe who God was and what he said was true, sitting in an Egyptian dungeon for a crime that he didn't commit, Genesis 39. It's the trial that tested Paul's faith muscle, causing him to believe God when he said these words in Acts chapter 20. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Get this. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the test. He was tested. He believed. He was found true. And as a mature man, he was able to say, I don't know what's coming. All I know is that God's telling me it's going to be hard. And my life is worth nothing to me except that I might just do the one thing that God has given to me, the task of testifying to Christ. It's the trial that tested Elizabeth Elliot's faith muscle, causing her to return to the Harani tribe of Ecuador after they killed her husband, Jim Elliot, only months prior to his 30th birthday. And you understand that she was one of the critical instruments that God used to win so many of that tribe to Jesus Christ. Huh, that's a faith test right there. Testing, when coupled, listen up now, when coupled with a willingness to abide in, with staying power, that perseverance will bring about God's desired end, a mature, Christ-like individual who reflects Jesus himself. Is that the journey that you are on today? In our me-centered world, perseverance is a thing of the past. We've become an entitled people, unaccustomed to embracing things with a cost. And with all this in mind, James tells us, as you consider this journey, these trials that produce the test, that create perseverance, that produce maturity, with all that in mind, with God's goal for who we are to be, he says, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy. That process, that journey, that outcome, God's plan, God's purposes, consider all of that pure joy. Pure, the sense of wholeness in its totality. Joy, a reason for gladness. Now, this is an imperative. And it is in the middle voice. So basically what that means is God is saying through James, do this, but do this to yourself. That is what the middle voice means. I am in myself to choose to consider this pure joy. Not for the trial, but in the trial. Let me affirm to you that bad things are always bad. Bad things never become good. Bad things can be transformed in their power to grow us and impact us. We never have to declare that something that happened is bad is now suddenly good. That's not the point. Joseph's brother selling him into slavery was always bad. It stayed bad. It never became good. But at the end of it all, Joseph was able to look at his brothers through this process of testing and perseverance to maturity. He was able to say, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save many lives. Whose lives? Their lives. Their sorry lives. That God, what? Sent me ahead of you. So, who sent Joseph to Egypt? His brothers or God? Yes. They both did. You get it? You understand the picture? Of how God takes awful decisions of human beings and transforms them in his power to something that he can use redemptively. You see, trials don't automatically result in maturity. They don't. There's a lot of immature, wounded, miserable people walking around in great pain because they didn't understand the biblical process of how to respond to trials. A lot of people, even believers in Jesus, you have to follow the biblical process and understand where it is leading. This joy is available, and it makes sense when a person understands that the only pathway to Christ-likeness is persevering in life's trials. You don't wake up and go, bring, and become mature. There's no pixie dust. There's no magic wand. It is through a singular process, and the Bible is clear. It is life's difficulties. I don't have to like it, and I'm not asking you to like it. Here's the bottom line. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have God's guarantee that he is in the process of transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Because his primary tool for this transformation is suffering, you have another guarantee. And it is that any and all pain you experience in this life, he can and he will redeem for his purposes, which is his glory and your transformation into his likeness. Can God just take your pain away? Could he do that? Sure he could. You know the problem with that is? You would just be the exact same person you are today, only without the pain. And you're thinking, I'm okay with that. The reality is God's not okay with that. Because his goal isn't your comfort. His goal is your transformation. I want to give you four thoughts. Four thoughts in kind of how we do this. I know this is huge. This is like about everything. This is like a daily conversation. So you kind of go, well, how do we do that? Like, do you have some tips, some thoughts, some practical how-tos as it relates to kind of this journey? I do. I have four thoughts for you today. The first one is this. In this journey, we have to come to clarity. We must understand and embrace a foundational truth that is entirely uncomfortable, which is that your life, my life, it's not our own. Your life is not your own. And see, the world doesn't tell you that either, now does it? In all of the me-centeredness of our world, you're supposed to fight for your individual rights and all these different things that the Bible doesn't speak anything about. And when you come to the grips with the truth, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that you are not your own, you are bought at a price. That if you come to faith in Jesus, he now owns your life and you don't. Coming to grips with that truth, that he owns you. Number one, it's way better for you that he runs things and you don't, right? We would acknowledge that. When I come to that reality in my daily challenges, Lord, my life isn't mine, it's yours. You have the latitude to do whatever you like in this journey of my life that is now yours. That truth pays enormous dividends in your life, in your capacity to walk this journey of trials to maturity. There's a passage in Job, after Job lost everything in this world, his family, his property, everything. It says, and at this meaning at the loss of everything, Job got up, tore his robes, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. One of the most powerful phrases in the whole Bible, that at the loss of everything, Job's response was worship. When you face trials, when something bad happens to you this week, is your first response going to be to worship? I confess, I'm not sure that's going to be mine. It's hard. Job worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Several summers ago, there was a series of tornadoes that ripped through America's midsection. I mean, dozens and dozens of tornadoes. And I heard a story of a man by the name of Rob Tittle. He was a part of the staff team of Family Life. They watched as this tornado came toward their home. And as Rob gathered his wife and 9 children, the sky grew darker and darker, and the twister headed to their house, and it hit them head on. It destroyed everything. There is absolutely nothing left. That's their home. A couple days later, on Facebook, one of their daughters in her late teens, this is what she wrote. She wrote, my mom and my 6 brothers and 6 sisters are all right. We have lost 3 of our family, Dad, Tori, and Rebecca. Prayers would be appreciated. The house is gone, stripped from the foundation. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I read that, and I thought, how in the world could an 18-year-old young woman have the boldness and the power to proclaim at the loss of 3 of their family members, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I have to believe that's because she was raised in a home by a set of parents who understood that their lives are not their own. They understood the significance and the journey and the role of trials unto maturity. And as a young woman, she was able, like Job, to declare, I don't get it, I don't have to like it, I don't understand it, but I am going to worship God in the midst of our own personal loss. And when you recognize that your life is not your own, and I say, my life is not my own, and we receive the challenges of life as part of God's ultimate plan, we can walk this faith journey through trials to maturity. Number 2, I believe that one of the greatest things that we need to do as we humble ourselves before the Lord is, in the process of great trials, is to stay engaged. Stay engaged. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, you need to be exactly where you are. And if you're mad at God for something that's happened in your life, well, you should say that you're mad at God. Be engaged. Be engaged with God. Be engaged with one another. Do not withdraw into a personal, private journey. Abraham struggled with God. Jacob struggled with God. Peter struggled with God. Paul struggled with God. And Jesus struggled with his Father in the garden. The summer after Michelle, my wife's friend, died, I read a book. And it's called A Grace Disguised. A Grace Disguised. It's by a man by the name of Jerry Sitzer. Jerry was driving along in his minivan. He had his wife, his mother, and his 4 children in the car. A drunk driver crossed the center line and hit them head on. And in one split second, he lost his mother, his wife, and one of his daughters, and he became a single father of 3. And the book, A Grace Disguised, is his journey that the Lord has taken him on over the years since that time. And the book was a huge ministry to me and many others as we walked through our catastrophic loss. And this is what he says. Though I experience death, I also experience life in ways that I never thought possible before. Not after the darkness, as we might suppose, but in the darkness. I did not go through the pain and come out the other side. Instead, I lived in it and found within that pain the grace to survive and eventually grow. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life like soil receives decaying matter until it became part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. I learned gradually that the deeper we plunge into suffering, the deeper we can enter into a new and different life, a life no worse than before and sometimes better. A willingness to face the loss and to enter into the darkness is the first step we must take. Like all first steps, it is probably the most difficult and takes the most time. And then he goes on to say this. He says, recovery from loss, especially catastrophic loss, is misleading and an empty expectation. We recover from broken limbs, not amputations. Take that in for a moment. Catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform you or destroy you, but it will never leave you the same. Many of you have experienced some loss, a lot of loss, corporately, individually. And how you navigate the engagement with it, with God, as you persevere under those trials, will determine whether it destroys you or transforms you in the power of His Holy Spirit. The third step, the third encouragement today about how to navigate this journey of faith to maturity is the encouragement that I have for you to not linger on the why. To not linger on the why. You know, if you were to go to the mission field, and I know many of you have, one of the things that people classically say when they come back from the third world after a mission trip, you've heard it. You've said it yourself if you've been there. You say, they have so little, and yet they're so happy. They live in a two-room, and that's like a mansion, a two-room, thatched, maybe a corrugated tin roof if they're rich, by comparison. And yet they seem so content, do they not, with everything? And when life happens, when bad things happen, you know what they don't do? They don't sit around saying, why did this happen? What is God doing? They don't do that. That is uniquely American, I submit to you. We have so much. And yet when something doesn't go the way we want it to, our first response so often, I admit it, so should you in your heart, is that we shake our proverbial fist at God and we ask, why? Why are you doing this to me? It's the culture in which we live, the excess that we have, this me-centered culture in which we were raised, that has caused you and me so often to say why and just to sit there. It's not a bad question. It's just not the best question. It's not a bad start, but it's a really bad place to end. You see, because what I've discovered over 40 years of walking with Jesus is God very rarely shows me why, especially in the midst, maybe in retrospect, but not always. And you know what? He never feels obligated to. Sorry. Jesus asked why. In Matthew 27, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asked why. But you understand that Jesus was experiencing something that you and I will never experience. He was experiencing the rejection of his Father. We don't understand how that worked theologically. how the Trinity experienced this sort of fissure, or whatever words we might put to it, how Jesus experienced the rejection of his Father as he took on the sins of the world. But Hebrews tells us that we will never experience that. Before it says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, he says, to you and to me. Fourth and finally, I want to encourage you to never, ever, ever, ever struggle alone. Never struggle alone. Several weeks ago, when this family called me and their 17-year-old had taken his life, I've never seen an outpouring of community like I did that week. I was with that family through every decision, going to the funeral home and going to the cemetery, and I was with them when they stood at the side of that casket for the very first time. And yet what was more powerful to me were the families that practically moved into their house for a week to walk with. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has designed for the community of believers to be his hands and feet in times of struggle. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ today, I have some challenging news for you. See, because the Bible doesn't promise that for a person who doesn't know Jesus, that their difficulties in life make sense. They have meaning and purpose. Because a person who doesn't follow Jesus Christ is not on a trajectory of maturity in Christ, not yet. And if you feel lost in your pain and the challenges of your life, I get that. And it is my challenge to you today that Jesus does want to meet you there. He wants to experience a relationship with you. He died for you on the cross so that you could have a relationship with him, that your sin could be done away with, that you can engage him, that he can now take you on this journey through this life to be like him ultimately. But it can only be found in him. And there will be people after the service down front. If you would like to come forward and ask questions about this Jesus and how your challenges in life, he can kind of work all of that through with you in a journey to your maturity and to his glory. Four items today about this journey of faith testing in trials to maturity in Christ. One is embrace the truth that you are not your own. Number two, stay engaged. Engage with the matter. Don't withdraw. Connect with God. Number three is don't linger on the why. And number four is never, ever, ever struggle alone. Life is hard. The promise of God is that he has an outcome. You know, Paul had the vision of the future, right? He understood in his maturity and journey where this is all leading. And he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we do not lose heart in all of this that we've just been talking about. We don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Did you ever feel like that? I do. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If the Apostle Paul, in his resume of difficulty and struggle, could refer to them as light, they don't look light to me, but he said they are light compared to the eternal glory that those very trials and difficulties are producing that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not all the difficulties that we face today, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that's what's eternal. And that is a mature perspective from a man who has struggled intensely, stood the test of time, persevered unto maturity in Christ. It's God's promise. It's God's plan. It's the journey. And when we understand all of that, we can experience the joy that He desires for us to have as we consider all of these things in His journey for us unto maturity in Christ. Father, I thank You. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your word. And I thank You that in it we find all that we need for life and living. And Father, for those who are among us today who are in the midst of deep, deep suffering and struggle, God, I pray that they would not feel pressure to simply just put on a happy face, recognizing that this is a journey to maturity. Father, I pray that You would embrace the RBC community in the journey of corporate and individual loss over the last several years, and through this, Lord, You would mature us as a body for Your glory, that we might be the instruments that You want us to be in this world. Lord God, help us to be that so that others may know and believe in Jesus as well. We love You, Lord, and we pray in Your great name.